You're going to have to indulge me for a moment. One of my favorite stories is an epic poem that was written about 1,000 years ago called Beowulf. It's phenomenal, and they've done so many translations. Seamus Haney has a great one. J.R. Tolkien has a translation they finally put out. There's children's books, there's comic books, all sorts of great adaptations except for the movies. They've made tons of movies. They're awful, every last one of them, terrible. Read the book. The book is, But it's a phenomenal book, and it's a phenomenal story. And one of the things I love about it is there's this tension between the pagan world that the ancient Britons inhabited, where the story of Beowulf comes from, and the newly understood Christianity that was coming to the island of Britain 1,000 years ago. And there's this tension in the story between, you know, kind of the things that pagans saw as strength and now that Christians understood as strength and loving your enemies, but, you know, fighting to save people. So it's a phenomenal epic poem. You could read it, you know, in a short afternoon, couple hours. It's a phenomenal book, really good. And I think it speaks to us today as we live in this culture that has this tension between Christianity kind of dwindling and secularism on the rise. And how do you live and function in that kind of world? But if you haven't heard the story of Beowulf, I get to tell you it. King Hrothgar, and you have to spit when you say his name, King Hrothgar has this, he's a phenomenal king, and he has what's called a mead hall, which is where everyone got together and celebrated every night, and the king would give gifts to his warriors. And one night, this monstrous creature, Grendel, comes and starts killing everyone and eating them, and he's a monster, and nobody can stop him because he's too strong, he's too powerful. And so as they realize there is this curse, night after night, Grendel comes to the mead hall, destroying them all. Beowulf comes from the ocean, and he comes with his men, and he boasts, "I'll stop the monster," and he's larger than life. And they sleep in the mead hall, and as Grendel comes to kill them all, Beowulf pops up, and he's so strong, he's like, "I don't need a sword. You don't have a sword, I won't fight with a sword." And they fight in epic combat. He rips off his arm, and Grendel runs away. Yip, yip, yip. He's going to die, because if you lose an arm, you bleed out. So he goes off, Beowulf, huge, rah, and everyone's like, "Yeah, Beowulf." Well, the next night, everyone goes to sleep in the meat hall, except for Beowulf. We don't know where he was. And there's another monster that comes. It's Grendel's mother, right? Don't mess with Mama Bear. So she kills everyone. So Beowulf says, "Well, where is she?" She's in an underwater lair. So he swims for days with sea monsters under the water. And he goes and he pops up, finds a magic sword, kills Grendel's mother, and woo, Beowulf is the king. He is larger than life. He's awesome. The story, fast forward many years, Beowulf is now old. He is the king of the Geats in Geatland, which sounds like a music park, but it was a real people at the time. He's the king, and one of his subjects steals gold from a dragon, which we all know don't ever do. The dragon gets angry and starts terrorizing the place, eating their livestock, killing people, fire-breathing, all the whole nine yards. Beowulf gathers his men, and all of his men are scared. They don't want to fight this dragon. The dragon comes, and Beowulf says, "I'll fight him." And in his old age, he manages to slay the dragon, but the dragon also slays him too, and he dies. I love the story because this is like the first superhero in literature. It's all him. He doesn't need the soldiers. The soldiers are just like cannon fodder. It's like, "Oh, here, Grendel, eat them while I prepare to fight you." He's amazing. He's a hero. He's larger than life. He's the kind of hero I like to get behind and you like to get behind. The one that is self-sufficient. The one that can rise up and face every challenge. The one that pulls himself up by his bootstraps and says, "Yes, I can do this." Now, what's ironic is 2,000 years before Beowulf was written, so 3,000 years from now, King David is a character who is larger than life. He's huge. We read his story, and yeah, he's had some misgivings, but man, this guy is self-sufficient. He's huge. He's larger than life. He's amazing. He's a hero. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything. He is King David. He is the slayer of giants. He is awesome. How does a leader get like that? And he, unlike Beowulf, who was a fictional character, he was a real historical character. So everybody loves King David. And you read stories about King David, and we're like, "Yeah, I like King David. I want to be a leader just like him." And you realize, yeah, no, I'm not. I'm not either. How can Christian leaders overcome all their challenges? How did David do it? All the enemies he had, all of the people who were wanting to destroy him. How can you, as a Christian leader, and you're all leaders, whether it's in your home or your neighborhood or at your work, in your school, you're all leaders to some extent, in some capacity. How can Christian leaders overcome the obstacles before them? How did David do it? We turn back to the text, and if you remember, chapter 21 and on gets really weird the way it works. The ancients would have understood it, but it's what's called a chiasm. And go ahead and put up this this chart here. It is a way of highlighting things. So you see in chapter 21, Saul sin. Chapter 24, David sin. They're supposed to mirror each other. And then you have the bees, David's mighty men, David's mighty men. And we're going to actually look at both of those things together, so we'll jump over a bit of text. And then David's song of thanksgiving, and then the song of death, his last words, which are a song, which I think is pretty epic. I mean, how many people do you know who died and they sang a song and those were their last words? I don't know anyone. In fact, I've decided right this second when I die, I want to be singing. I just want a song. I don't care what it is, as long as it's not Barney. And we're good. And I want people to say, when Pastor Nathan died, he was singing. Yeah. I don't know anyone. I'm sure there's some out there, but David, his last words were a song. That's cool. So we're going to look at David's mighty men, and they're supposed to contrast, they're supposed to mirror each other. It's the way they would have understood these sections to work. But how in the world can Christian leaders overcome the obstacles in their lives? How did David do it? Verse 15, chapter 21, verse 15. Read along in your Bibles. It says, the Philistines again waged war against Israel. Yeah, remember, Philistines, archenemy of Israel. David went down with his soldiers, and they fought the Philistines, but David became exhausted. Then Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giant, whose bronze spear weighed about 8 pounds, and who wore new armor, intended to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zariah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you must never again go out with us to battle. You must not extinguish the lamp of Israel. So David, he's the king now, and he's out fighting the Philistines, and one of Goliath's descendants goes, ah, there's the giant killer. I'm going to go kill him. And text doesn't say this, but I imagine if David was there, he's like, yeah, I know how to do this. I've slayed giants before. And he almost eats it. He almost bites the dust. Abishai comes and saves him and stops the giant. And afterwards, they go to David, okay, you're the king now? And you got to do your kingly business. You have to lead Israel. There are thousands of soldiers who are capable and more strong than you. And they're faster, they're smarter, they're better. You work on being the king and leading us. If any of us die, the kingdom goes on. If you die, we're all in trouble. So he said, they beg him and they plead with him. You're not going out anymore. You're not going to go out anymore. I was just listening to or reading about a company where the employees were doting over the CEO. They said, you know what? Our CEO is amazing. He comes every Friday, and he spends his whole day cleaning our facility so that we don't have to hire someone to do this. And he's so awesome, and it's great. He's one of the most best CEOs ever, right? Because he does this sort of thing. Now, look, I mean, I was listening to that going, yeah, I mean, servant leadership is good. The leader, there should be no job off the table for the leader of any organization to do. But I'm listening to this and going, but wait a minute. I mean, cleaning the facility is super mega important. If it doesn't, like, you know, that's how people get like Ebola and botulism and stuff. It's super mega important. But your job is to lead, to guide, to delegate. And if you can't delegate to other people to serve in such a way, I mean, you know, pitch in and stuff. But if you can't delegate, that's not good leadership. That's you saying, I don't know how to delegate, or I don't know how to properly allocate funds so that this can get done, so that I can focus on this and that person can focus on that, and we can all do our important jobs. That's actually poor leadership. That's what David was doing. He's like, oh, I'm going to go out and fight with the guys. And the guys are like, no, you're the king. Do the king stuff. Yes, this is important, but you're the king. You do the king stuff. If you're not doing the king's, if you're out fighting here, you're not doing the king stuff. You can't lead and do this at the same time. So they beg him not to do this. Verse 18, after this, There was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. That's a great name for a town. Wouldn't you want to live in Gob? Where do you live, Gob? Gob, 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 Gob. Your kids could pronounce it like it's their first word. After this, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giant. Once again, there was a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Elanah, son of Jerah Orgim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath of Gath. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. At Gath, there was still another battle. A huge man was there with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He too was descended from the giant. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. Okay, so there's three giants here that we're dealing with. One of them is also named Goliath. I don't know, people get hung up on that, like, whoa, wait, who killed Goliath? There could only be one person with a name ever, right? Like, I don't understand why people get hung up with that. See, the Bible contradicts itself. Like, no, they name someone else Goliath, right? It's just not so, how many Davids have you ever met in your life? How many Nathans are in this church right now, right? Like, have you ever met someone with your name before, right? Like, just, come on, guys. I lost my faith because there was two Goliaths in the world. Okay, yeah, that's really sad. So there was three giants, and one of them was like a genetic freak of nature because he had 24 like fingers and toes. Ah! And I insert reference to Princess Bride here, but we won't. So there's three guys, and they slay giants. And we think of David, King David. He's the giant slayer. He kills giants. Yeah, right? And now we just see, well, actually four, because Abishai took the one out trying to take David out. We see four giants. Here's the thing. With every leader, the leader is not the only one with skills. The leader is not the only person that God can work through. It applies to moms. It applies to dads. It applies to CEOs. It applies to kings. The leader is not the only person with skills. But get what the text says next. This is, if I were any of these guys who slew giants, and I read this text, I would have been, my pride would have gotten a hold of me. Verse 22, these four were descendants from the giant in Gath and were killed by David and his soldiers. Whoa, wait a minute. How much killing did David do here? How many giants did he slay out of these four? None. And the author of 2 Samuel, which was probably a series of the prophets, like the prophet Samuel, and then taken up by Nathan and Gad and others, they say they were killed by David and his soldiers. And those guys too, but David, mostly David. Right? I would have been incensed if I was those soldiers. Hey, if I didn't step in there, David would be done. This would be a totally different story. That's the whole big idea of this text. How did David overcome his enemies? How can Christian leaders overcome their struggles, overcome their challenges? Christian leaders can overcome their challenges only with the support of others. We look at King David, and he is this larger-than-life character. He's huge. And you say, King David, be like King David. Slay the giant. And you're like, yeah, I'll slay the giant. I'll clean the bathroom upstairs, sure. Right? Yeah, no. We realize something innately, like, I can't do this on my own. I'm not larger-than-life. I'm not a giant slayer. And David didn't do it on his own either. He certainly was empowered by God. But it doesn't stop there. Sometimes us Christians get, well, me and Jesus, we're going to get this whole thing. No, that's not the way the Bible sets things up. David surrounded himself with people who are capable, who are competent, who are better at things than he was. Better. Because all four of these giants would have taken him out, it seems. But he overcame the Philistines. He overcame these giants bent on destroying Israel, not through his own strength, but only with the support of others. That's true in our lives as Christians. You have challenges, you have difficulties that you have to overcome. And you're only going to overcome them with the support of others. I think this applies to us in two ways. One is in whatever leadership situation you find yourself in, and there are plenty, whatever leadership situation you find yourself in, whether at the home or your neighborhood or in your work, you have to ask for help. But in another sense, if you see great men and women leading and doing things that God's doing, go help them. Give them your support so that they can continue to do the work God has called them to do and now you're called to do as well. I think to underline this and to remind the ancient audience, we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. Flip over there in your Bibles. It's not just enough to be reminded that these giants were slayed. The prophets in 2 Samuel want to remind us, yes, David did not do everything he did on his own. He worked with others. Verse 8, these are the name of David's warriors. To Sheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, was chief of the officers. He wielded his spear against 800 men that he killed at one time. And that's all the story we get. I mean, I'm here going like, I want more to that story. Give me more details. Nope, that's it. The only thing I can imagine is here he is, and he's got his one spear, and there's all these Philistines coming around him, and he goes, boom, right? And like 20 go, wah, they go flying through the air. They land and take out another three or four more, and then he swings it back the other way. Boom, 20 more go flying this way. Ah, boom, yeah, wow. Right? It's like cutting the grass. Boom. Boom! And obviously, the text doesn't say, but obviously it's the Spirit of God, right? Because this isn't a kung fu movie where like they're just surrounding him and we'll fight him one at a time. 8,000 men. Oh, that's tiring in and of itself. Still, that would be the empowering of God. No, I think he's just boom, taking them all out. Boom! And they're gone. And I want more details, but no. But this is one of David's guys. Here's another one. Verse 9, after him, Eliezer, son of Dodo. Oh, gosh. Your father's a dodo. Come on. Yeah, it's cool if you name your kid after Bible character names, but you know, there's some to avoid. This would be one. After him, Eleazar, son of Dodo, son of an Ahoite, was among the three warriors with David when they defied the Philistines. The men of Israel retreated in the place they had gathered for battle, but Eleazar stood his ground and attacked the Philistines until his hand was tired and stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Then the troops came back to him, but only to plunder the dead. Verse 11, after him was Shema, son of Agi, the Herite. The Philistines had assembled in formation where there was a field full of lentils. The troops fled from the Philistines, but Shema took his stand in the middle of the field, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Right? Yeah, so everyone is fleeing from these battles, but David in these two different battles has these leaders who are willing to take a stand. They're standing in one place. They're not moving. And if I'm going to get struck down, I'm going to get struck down. And in both cases, God empowers them, and he allows things to happen. A good example of leadership here. As we were, you know, realizing our lease at our old place was coming up, and it was towards the end, you know, well before the lease was up, maybe a year, 2 years. I think it was first. Where is Patty? Where did she run off to? Patty, one of our trustees, had brought up this building as a place to buy, and I was like, no, this like it's like 11 miles away from where we are. It's in Kingsley. No, we're not going to do that. And then Mike brought it up a little bit while later and was like, hey, here's some property. This is a phenomenal property. We should move here. I'm like, no. And they kept bringing it up. Like, they really did. Like, for, I don't know, 2 years before we bought the property, they just kept bringing it up. And I'm pretty sure I was like, the answer is no, and don't bring it up again. Like, and I never apologized for saying that, so I apologize to whichever one of you I was like treating you like, don't ever bring it up. But they were so persistent. While everyone else was like, okay, let's do this, let's do that. And I'm like, we're not doing it. It's too far out of the way. It's never going to work. We'll be empty. They were just persistent. And then the rest of the trustees were like dogpiling on everything. And they stood their ground. And so finally it was like, okay, obviously God's in this. And obviously he is, because we don't have room anymore. We need to get a new parking lot. Part of the thing when we raise funds for the parking lot, we're going to, at least preliminary, have a talk with an architect and see what he or she says about what what are our options so that we can expand, maybe have a larger sanctuary so we can all fit as one family and have actually dedicated space for the children? How can we, you know, we're going to talk with them because we don't know. I don't know numbers. I can imagine what, you know, an expansion would cost. I have no clue because I'm not in construction. But they stood their ground, just like these guys in David's day stood their ground. Both of those victories wouldn't have happened if David wasn't surrounded by mighty people. Verse 13, 3 of the 30 leading warriors went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam while a company of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. By the way, all this stuff, the chronology, doesn't matter. These are just little snapshots of some of the things that happened. Verse 14, at that time David was in the stronghold and a Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David was extremely thirsty and said, if only someone would bring me water to drink from the well at the city gate of Bethlehem. And I get this because my parents have a well in the house I grew up in. And every time I go there, I mean, all I drink is water because there's something about drinking the water from where I was born that it's sweeter, it's better, there's no other water like it. He wants to drink it, and he's using hyperbole. Oh, man, I wish I could drink the water from my hometown. Verse 16, so 3 of the warriors broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. They brought it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Because I'm sure he's like, what is wrong with you guys? I was just, it's just something people say. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. David said, Yahweh, I would never do such a thing. Is this not the blood of men who risk their lives? So he refused to drink it. Such were the exploits of the 3 warriors. So he turned it into like a kind of sacrifice and an offering to God. And he said, God, I didn't really ask for this. I was just saying something. I didn't really mean that it had to happen. This is a level of loyalty we just don't see. We've talked about it when we were looking at the book of Ruth, what radical loyalty looks like to other believers. People are saying right now the evangelical church has a crisis of authority. We don't have a crisis of authority. We have a crisis of loyalty. We church shop, we hop around, and sometimes you need to, especially if theology is, you know, or abusive practices, I get that. But we are so disloyal to each other. It's a broader cultural issue, but the church has followed suit. These guys are so loyal to David, they're willing to risk their lives to get him a cup of water. We don't see loyalty like that in our Christian circles. And we say, well, there'll never be another Billy Graham. No, there won't. Why? Because we're not loyal to each other. We can't. Well, where are the good leaders? Well, I'll never see another C.S. Lewis. Yeah, we won't. Why? Because we're not loyal to each other. We eat our own. We're like cannibals. Just waiting for a Christian to jump out of line before we jump on them. You're not doctrinally correct. Oh, gosh. I'm guilty of that. And there's more exploits. Abishai, Joab's brother, who we've seen a lot, he was... it says he wielded his spear against 300 men and struck them all down himself. And I look at that, I'm like, only 300? Dude, come on. Like, only 300? That's like, you know, that's child's play. What about all these other ones that your friend Josheb struck down? 800 men. 300? Come on. Get with it. Loser. No. He got a lot. Then it says, verse 20, Benai, son of Jehoiada, was the son of a brave man, and he ends up being David's bodyguard, because he saves David. And then from verse 24 all the way through verse 39, it actually lists all of David's mighty men who have this name, the 30. That's their name. It's 30. And you get to the bottom of the list in verse 39, and it says, there are 37 in all. Wait a minute, what's that? Yeah, obviously what happened with that name is they have a name, the 30, right? And then, you know, they added a few more, and they're like, well, now we're like the 31. That doesn't sound as cool as the 30. So they just kept the name, but they understood that there was more. This is why I don't believe in God. They can't count in the Old Testament, right? Like, I've heard this before, and I'm like, they know, obviously they know. They call them the 30, and then the writer of 2 Samuel says, There was 37 in all. Yeah, we understand that there was more than 30 in the group called the 30, but they already had their name. We already wrote it up on letterhead. We already sent out the invitations, right? It's too expensive to put it back on it, you know, to chisel out the 30 on a stone. So we just kept the name, okay? Can you give us a break? That's their name. We're going with it. It also mentions in verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, the one who David had murdered. I think is a reminder to us of, yes, David, all the great things that David accomplished, he did not accomplish on his own. There is no such thing as a lone wolf leader. There is no single hero who is larger than life who can take it on at all. So if you find yourself with people as a leader that you're in charge of, your job is to take care of them, not to try and steal what they have. You have a great responsibility. How can Christian leaders overcome their obstacles? Christian leaders can overcome their difficulties only with the support of others. And that is twofold. One, in all the leadership situations you find yourself in, you must ask for help. Otherwise, you will accomplish very little or absolutely nothing. You must ask for help, and we have a hard time doing that. Secondly, though, when you find Christians out in the community doing things that you say, wow, that's amazing, what's happening? Go and support them. Go and see how you can help. If it's an artist or a musician or something, see if you can support them. Maybe even financially. One of my favorite authors, fiction writers, is a guy by the name of Lars Walker. He is a great writer. If you want to be disturbed by some of my psychological understandings, I relate to most of his books. He wrote a book called Death's Doors, and the premise sounds kind of goofy. There is an old Viking, a pagan Viking, who comes into almost modern day. It's a little in the future, but basically modern day, and he's kind of with this loser guy, everyman, who is lost in life. The brilliant part of the book, though, is usually when you have that trope, is, you know, the person from the past is like speaking wisdom and everything they say is true. What's nice with this book is half the things this Viking says are morally atrocious and you're horrified. You're like, whoa, could anyone ever believe that? And then the other half, you're like, oh, wow, that's really good perspective. Here's one of the things that Jarl Haken, who is the Viking, this is something that he says to Tom, who has taken him in. You've many cares, said Haken. Yes, I've many cares, said Tom. You need a protector, someone to help you bear these burdens. You say you've no kin. You need to find a great man and take service with him. Barter your support for his protection. Tom sat down at the table again. It doesn't work that way anymore, he said. Our great men are farther from us nowadays. And anyways, I've no skills a great man wants. There are always great men, and they always need support, said Haken. When I first read that just stuck with me. There are always great men, and they always need support. That's why personally, I spend a lot of my free time and time in my summer working with Crosstalk Global. Those of you guys know, I go for 2 weeks out of the year to Vietnam. That's coming up in June. To work with Crosstalk Global. Ken Edwards was my preaching teacher. He's a mentor now. He's the founder and CEO of Crosstalk Global, where we are training people to be biblical communicators. We are training the next generation of preachers, people to effectively preach the Word of God so every culture can hear God's voice in their own language. And so we're doing this, and I tell you, you know, 2 weeks a year, okay, I can do that. It's not 2 weeks a year, right? So Ken has invited me to work with their curriculum development team. Okay, that's a lot of work. I'm not the main guy on it, thank goodness. But just to give you a little example of what it's like, Friday I got this email, hey, we need you to go over this entire thing for us. Okay, I guess I can do that. That's a lot of work. I didn't want to go see the Black Panther movie anyway. And then yesterday morning, I wake up, and there's an email on my phone, and Kent's asking, hey, there's all these videos. We need them edited down. We need you to bring the audio volume up, and we need to put them on the new website that we're launching. Okay, I didn't want to sleep anyway, right? I mean, and that's kind of how it is. It's like all of these little things that we that are asked, because there's nobody being paid at Crosstalk Global. Ken's not drawing a salary. Nobody's getting paid. But it's important what we're doing. And I mean, in fact, the first 3 years that we've been there, we've affected something like 2,400 people, this church, in at least 24 congregations we've affected, and we're affecting minimally 2,400 people who are not hearing the Word of God preached, or now hearing the Word of God preached effectively. This next year, we're talking about, as it expands, we've got 60 people. So after this summer, we're going to affect an additional 6,000 people after 2 weeks of education and ongoing time. That matters. It's important. I think Kent is a great man. In my humble but correct opinion, he's the best preacher in America right now, but he's not popular. But he is one of the best if not the best preacher in America that I've ever heard. And so I look at that and go, yeah, I don't have time, I don't have energy, I don't have money, but this work's not going to get done unless someone's willing to say yes. So I go ahead and I'm going to lend my support over to him. Look at what's happened in the last few weeks. Go ahead to Billy Graham. Billy Graham passed away. He passed away. And the millions, I forget the number, but there, millions upon millions of people have heard and accepted Christ because of his ministry. Millions. How did he get that way? He was a lone wolf, right? He was a Beowulf. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. And he just got up and crowds kept coming. Absolutely not. He surrounded himself with men and women who were willing to do the hard work, who were skilled in ways that he was not skilled, who had energy that he didn't have to get the word out. And there were men and women who were willing to say, there is a man God's working through. I'm going to get behind him. I'm going to support him however I can. It's twofold. We go back to Beowulf. I left out everything in the Beowulf story except for the very last bit. Beowulf slays the dragon, but he's mortally wounded. He's a hero. Yeah, you know, it's a good way for a hero to go out, right? You know, don't grow old and fade away. Go out in a blaze of glory. But then in the poem, which in the horrible movie adaptations, they never go into this because they're horrible and they don't understand the poem. I have a little issue. They go and they shift over to Beowulf's funeral. And his people, the Geats, are looking to the north in terror, because they know that the Swedes will soon come, invade them, kill them, and take their land. And that's how the poem ends. And the poem ends that way because as strong as Beowulf was, he was a terrible leader. He never trained his men. As soon as the dragon shows up, the men are like, yipe, 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 yipe. You know, and they just run away. They can't handle it. They're just scared. Well, we don't know how to train a dragon. Movie quote. We don't know how to defeat a dragon. We've never done that before. We don't know how to fight. It's impossible. This isn't going to work. So they run away. He's never trained them how to fight. He's never trained them how to lead. They don't have a leader when he dies. Their leader's gone, and they're powerless. They know that they're going to be invaded because he didn't surround himself with others, and good men and women did not come and support him. So they are done. Anybody know any Geats today? Anybody ever traveled to Geatland? Do you know where Geatland is on a map? You're like, oh, I'm assuming south of Sweden, right? No one does, because they were all wiped out by the Swedes. Which I guess, you know, in retrospect, it was good. We got Swedish meatballs out of the deal, so it's fine. But they were wiped out because Beowulf was a larger-than-life person. He was a superhero, pulled himself up by his bootstraps, did it all by himself. And his people all get wiped out. Your Christian walk is not like that. Jesus came, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he not only affected our salvation, he also gave us a family, a church family. We are called the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. We all have different abilities. And we go and we support each other. And we ask each other for help. We don't do that because we're Americans. We don't do that because of our culture. But we have to ask each other for help. We have to support each other, even if it's not exactly what we want to do, what I want to do. We have to support each other. We have to ask each other for help. You as a Christian leader, and if you're a Christian, you're all leaders, can overcome your challenges only by seeking the support of others. Ask for help. and help a leader. Let's pray. Father, as we are about to take the Lord's Supper together, we realize that Jesus shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. As we are forgiven of our sins, we are adopted into your family. We are called your sons and daughters, and we are surrounded with family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we American Christians just try to do everything on our own. We think that we've got to figure out all of our problems on our own, that we've got to pursue our own goals and our own desires. Lord, just help us to die to ourselves so that Christ may live in us abundantly, so that we can love our fellow Christians, so that we can work alongside them, so we can help each other to not fulfill our wishes and dreams, to not do our will, but so that your will may be accomplished, so that your desires on the earth will be fulfilled, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, I pray that you will help us to die to ourselves so that Christ may abundantly live within us. That, Lord, for each person here, they will examine their hearts and the challenges they have in their life, and that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to them how they need to ask for help and maybe who they need to go and help. Lord, I can't do that, but that is a work that you can do through your Spirit. So I pray as we rejoice through the Lord's Supper and our salvation, that we realize we don't have to live the way the rest of the world lives. You've purchased us by your blood. We have forgiveness in him, and we have redemption, and we also get a family. Help us to rely on our family. Help us to be a family that can be relied on. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.